Praise God. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verse 34, as we pick up in our study. We were going to do chapter 14 and into 15 to actually cover where as Les said and the song said that the angels of heaven rejoice every time a sinner repents. And we're actually not going to get that far this week. It'll be there next week. But it's a good lead-in for the study today because Jesus today says some hard things to the people that were following him. Things that they would have had a hard time really accepting. And in a way, as I've mentioned before, a lot of what Jesus said had the attitude of chasing people away because Jesus made it clear that to become a believer in him was going to take persecution and trouble and tribulation in this world. Jesus, even in the book of John, says that in this world we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And when the angels see people willing to go through tribulation, to go through hardship for the name of Jesus, they rejoice. It must be amazing to them to just, boy, they're persecuting, torturing, but they're hanging in there believing in Jesus. And they rejoice that somebody gets truly, truly saved. So we're going to cover some of the hard sayings of Jesus today. Last week we talked about how Jesus was departing from Galilee, starting his ministry in Jerusalem, and he grieved over the unbelief of Jerusalem. He grieves over the unbelief of all. He wants to gather, he wants to save everybody, wants to bring them all safely into heaven, but he grieves that so many people say, no, get your salvation, your heaven, your forgiveness out of here. And so today he talks about the ones that God reaches out to save, the humble. But in verse 34, chapter 13, verse 34, is just a review of last week to just cover his grief over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He knew that their house would be desolate, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Jesus was knowing that soon judgment was falling upon the Jewish nation because they did not have a true, sincere belief in the God of the Bible. Did not have a belief in really what the whole Old Testament was about, was not to just create a superclass of the bloodline of Judaism. It was to create a people who recognized that they needed a Savior, that something innocent, an animal, had to die for them, and that was going to be replaced by something innocent, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, was going to be sacrificed on their behalf that they might have life. And they weren't going to get it. And he grieved over the destruction that was going to come as a result of that, and he leads into that in this chapter this week. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, one of the religious rulers of the day, probably in Jerusalem, this is now all in Jerusalem, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. The rulers were watching Jesus very closely for the purpose of finding, so he was gaining in popularity, and we've got to get this guy. How can we find something wrong with him? Just like people at work are doing with you. How can we get this guy? How can we find a little niche in his armor? They were watching Jesus. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. So somebody came into the midst, into this meal, and this man has dropsy. Now this wasn't wide receivers for the Jerusalem football team, and he, all of a sudden he has dropsy. In fact, the Greek word for this comes from two words, means water and countenance. And so the best translators are thinking, interpreters are saying that guy probably was totally bloated with water. Like people today. When I was down in California, when my mother-in-law was having bypass surgery, I looked in one room and this guy just was totally puffed up to the point where it was the human features were pretty much, you know, really it was tough to even look at, just thinking of the suffering. And when I asked what was going on from Juanita, a registered nurse, my wife Juanita, water retention, the guy's got water retention, happens to people. They can get a disease. It's a symptom of a bigger problem. And so this guy that was in the midst probably was walking around very disfigured from just a complete water retention. And Jesus answered and spoke, verse 3, to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Now, we already studied earlier, a couple weeks ago, that Jesus was, as he was working his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, he healed a person on the Sabbath. And as soon as the person was healed, the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, says, "All right, you people, no more healing on the Sabbath. You can get healed Sunday through Friday, but don't get healed on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath." And Jesus rebuked that concept. And it just showed the heartlessness of the religious system, that everything was based on the system and not the compassion of man, the compassion that God has towards man. And here is God in flesh, Jesus. He cares about man. He doesn't care about religious systems and observances. He cares about this person. And he's looking at the person in the room, and the scribes and the Pharisees are probably going, "Oh yeah, God's judging him. He has that disfiguring water retention thing. He probably didn't throw enough money in the plate, and God's just judging him," and whatever. And Jesus goes, "You know, is it all right to heal?" Well, we can't answer him, because if we say no, then we'll probably get rebuked and da-da-da. And so then Jesus brings this man and heals him. And now the way we deal with water retention in our medical system is they give you drugs that just makes your body gets rid of the fluid. And you shrink up if you get the right kind of drugs, and they treat some of the symptoms, but you're having to do it on your own. It takes some hours and days for that to happen. But Jesus, it said that he took him and healed him. And again, you would think the scribes and Pharisees, as they watched a man's face and countenance and body all of a sudden go to normal, realizing that massive liters of water probably were just removed from his body by the miraculous power of Jesus. And then actually healed the symptom, you know, the cause of the symptoms of the water retention, and now he goes out healed. And you would think these guys would be absolutely rejoicing. But they were probably, "Oh man, there goes Jesus again. We heard he was doing that in Galilee. Now he comes into Jerusalem and he's doing stuff on the Sabbath." And Jesus basically responded to what their mental anguish certainly must have been, or he wouldn't have said these words. Then he answered and said to them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he answered his own questions. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He goes, "Yes, and you guys know it. You would heal your own donkey." Their society was ready for judgment, and they had more compassion on animals than they did on people. Our society is ready for judgment, and we save the whales and we kill the babies. See, we are in the same boat. In fact, I would say if you did a little bit of a survey of America and you had just gave a hypothetical question, would you open the door to a person that calls in, "I've just had a wreck out on the street, and you know maybe they're a little bit bloody, and I just really need a place to stay." What percentage of Americans would open up the door, minister to them, and care for them? And I would even say, even within professing Christendom, how many people would do that without the things of, "Oh man, maybe something's going to happen, I don't know. No, just go. I'll call 911 for you, just go." As compared to a dog that got hit by a car and this mutt that shows up at your door, and how many people in America would bring that mutt in, pay thousands of dollars worth of medical bills for it, but wouldn't think about doing it for a human being that came by? I bet you it would be a pretty high percentage would care more about the dog. See, a judgment, we're losing our compassion for one another, and this chapter ends with Jesus saying that we are the salt of the earth, that we are supposed to be different. And true Christianity, true following God, is we have compassion for people, and that we are willing to die to ourselves and be a little bit out there on a limb sometimes to be able to minister. And we should have more compassion on people than we do animals. We should be able to be used by God to minister the truth, especially the gospel. People that get healed, this man who had dropsy got healed, but if he didn't believe in Jesus, he died someday and he's lost. More important than anything is to recognize that everybody that we see have something worse than dropsy. They have sin. They have rebellion against God. And for us to take them in and to minister to them the gospel is something that God would want us to do. So, verse 7, he says, so he told him a parable to those who were invited. This was a big invitation here, apparently. Jesus is one of the invited guests. He stirred things up enough to, they want to see him, watch him. But a lot of other people were invited too. And he noted how they, meaning the religious leaders, chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. He just sees the religious leaders, the collar guys, going and getting all the accolades, sitting in the best place. And Jesus is telling all of us, he's saying, we're not the best place people. In fact, if we really are going to serve Jesus, the world's not going to want to put us in the best place. They're going to want to persecute us. And so what he's telling these guys, you think that by your pedigree, you're going to be in with God so you get the best places. And he's saying through this whole chapter, the humble will be saved, the proud will not. And he's saying if somebody proud comes in, and let's say that God the Father says, you know what, excuse me, but I have some Gentiles that I want to save too that humbled themselves, and so you're going to sit in the back of the bus. You thought you were going to get into heaven because you're a righteous Sabbath-observing Jew, but I'm going to bring somebody that was a lost Gentile scum to you, and I'm going to save him through Jesus Christ, my son. I'm going to set him in the dinner table with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to be excluded, and you'll be bummed. And that everybody needs to realize that we all need to be saved, that we all need to be humble before God. That's what the whole story. So there was the literal understanding of realizing that this actual dinner had bigwigs sitting in the front of the table, but he's really dealing with the spiritual issue of a kingdom of heaven meal, as we're going to see he progresses to. He's soon to compare this to God's invitation list. God is inviting everybody to dinner. And it's not based on who you know. It's not based on how much money you have. It's based on whether or not you have acknowledged to God you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And that you get to be able to be in the meal with God forever and ever. But when you are invited, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's the title of our service today. God will not allow any proud, self-righteous person into heaven. And Kevin, you're saying, you're stretching this to heaven that's talking about a meal that they were having. Yep, Jesus was using that meal to talk about heaven, as we're going to see in the following verses. But it also plays out. It plays out that we should live our life humbly in this world. I know many of us will go off to lunch someplace. Do we ever even give a thought to a down-and-outer and maybe saying, hey, could you join us for lunch or dinner? It should be the part of our mindset. It should be. To be able to invite somebody to dinner. When we've been down in Seattle, around here in Port Orchard, we don't have too many panhandlers and stuff, but we were when we walked around in the Seattle area in days past, and even when our kids were younger, there would be a couple of times they came, hey, give me some money. No, I won't give you some money, but we'll take you to McDonald's, take you to something to eat. We should be willing to do that. We should be willing to think, to be constantly aware that around us there are people that the world declares, oh, they've got their problems because they're not us. They're not educated like us. They're not smart like us. They're not blessed like us. And what God is really saying is that he gives all the blessings and that we're supposed to be humble and just realize that everything that we have is from God and to just trust him as we seek to please him. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says that we as Christians are to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he resists the proud to the point that they won't see as Jesus. But he gives grace to the humble because the humble will say, oh God, I'm so messed up, my life's so messed up. And then we'll cry out to the Lord and he opens our eyes to Jesus. Verse 14, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Turn back to Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to just again show that this is talking spiritual here. It's not just about the sitting etiquette of the table that they were setting. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus earlier, and we covered this, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Jesus said, God, I am so thankful that we have this special little switch we can turn on and off in people's minds. If they really think there's something, if they think they're wise and prudent, we just turn off Jesus. They can't see it. They don't, you know, no matter how much we preach to them, they just like, you're speaking a foreign language. They can't hear it. But as soon as they will humble themselves before God, all of a sudden the switch goes. I remember I had heard about Jesus growing up as a kid. My parents had drugged me to a couple of church services. I don't really remember them telling me about Jesus, but I knew the general concept. Didn't know hardly any of the Bible at all. But I had the general concept. But then when I got to that point in my life, I am really messed up. And I was believing in reincarnation, and I was thinking, okay, over many lifetimes, I'm going to somehow make it. And then the thought was literally coming to my mind, there's not enough billions of years left in the universe for me to have enough lifetimes to make it. I just really realized I'm just too corrupt. I had a fear of God in the sense of I knew I was sinning, and I was really realizing more and more how hard it was going to be to work it off through karma, through lifetimes. And I think God saying, you know what, this guy actually realizes he's got a problem. And because of that, I happened to see this flyer about a movie that was about Jesus that I didn't even, at the Navy school that I was going to, I actually felt like going. A guy reminded me, hey, let's go to a movie tonight. I sat there for 2 hours and I go, you know what, this about Jesus is the answer. And just humbled enough to say, I'm going to go forward and I'm going to say, yes, I need this Jesus. And that's what happens to everybody that really becomes a true believer in Jesus, is they become humble enough that God manipulates their life to the point where they see Jesus. In fact, I wasn't even going to talk about this, but this is a little video about Muslims becoming Christians in Muslim countries, not because there's Christians there to witness to them, because there's not, but because there's humble Muslims that are realizing, even under the Quranic law, I messed up. I want to be Allah. They think it's Allah. Allah is Satan, but that's all they know. I want to be right with you. Is there anything more I need to do? They receive a dream about Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus in big numbers in the Muslim world because God sees a humble Muslim. And these are literal stories reenacted where these kids, that all of a sudden they're being, their own dad is sending out a hit squad to kill them as they're leaving the village. They've been banished by the village, and their own dad says, go kill him. He's left Islam. And the kid goes and gets just wounded. They don't finish him off. He keeps praying for his dad. On his dad's deathbed, he becomes a believer also because he sees something different. So God will reveal Jesus to the humble, completely blind, shut off to those who are proud and think they belong at the front of the table. And verse 12, then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And again, Jesus is going to turn this into spiritual. In this world, it would be great to be thinking about those who are lame and blind and to minister to those. But he's going to say, but God is really inviting all the lame and the blind and the people who know they can't pay him back for what they're being given to them by God. What is God giving us? Salvation. Erasing of our sins against us. Can we pay it back? No. We can't pay God back for the sins we've committed against him. It's an infinite charge. It's an infinite expense. And only God, the all-infinite God, can come and send Jesus to pay the infinite price for our sin on the cross to set us free. And so we have to come into his feast saying, God, I don't deserve to be here. I know. God says, I know. I'll never be able to pay you back for having everlasting life. I know. I've sinned against you. I've maligned you. I, in my ignorance, I didn't realize that you were the all-saving God that was going to give me everlasting life. How are you going to forgive me? Because I want to. Because I love you. And you're going to let me into the feast anyway? Yes, I know you were blind, lame, and dumb. I knew you were blind, and I'm going to take away the blinders, and we're going to have everlasting life together. And you will be blessed, verse 14. You will be blessed if you have this attitude, because it's the attitude that God has towards us, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now in their day, you know, a literal application in their day, the blind and the lame, the orphan, the widow among them, wasn't like today. They didn't have the house. They didn't have unemployment, Social Security, all these other things. They were in their midst. They were everywhere. Pretty much in our case, the down and outers are, for the most part, they're the ones that have been deceived into drunkenness and drug use to the point where they've destroyed their lives. But in Jesus' day, and in other cultures, the down and outers around them are just simply, they lost a husband. They didn't have any children. They lost their parents, their orphans on the street, and there's nobody to take care of them. And you would be looking around all the time thinking, how much do I care about these people that are going to be an infringement upon my little world? And Jesus is saying, you should invite them. And that's why even James says, pure and undefiled religion is to care for the widow and the orphan. And there's something wrong if we aren't caring about those that are in our midst that we could, the Lord brings our way and we're not thinking about. But Jesus is really talking spiritual about this, and we see that in the following verses to the end of the chapter. Verse 15, and now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God. Now I think he probably said it like that. Jesus is saying, you know, you guys, you seem to have invited everybody that can kind of pay back and everything, but when you call a meal from now on, you invite people that can't pay you back. And this guy is understanding Jesus is having a kingdom of God, and he goes, you know, it's going to be great when we're going to sit in the kingdom of God and the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, kicks out the Romans, and we're all eating with God. And Jesus now says, oh, really? The rest of the chapter is, do you really understand what you said? Do you understand who gets to sit in the kingdom of God when the Messiah comes? Then he said to them, verse 16, a certain man, God, gave a great supper. This is what's known to us that have read Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding supper of Jesus, and invited many. God invited many people. And he sent his servant, the Holy Spirit, at supper time to say to those who were invited, the Jews were the first to be invited. He's talking about the Jews. Come, for all things are now ready. Jesus is here. It's time. They're supposed to embrace him as their Messiah. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Basically, the world making excuses. Because why? Because they don't think this dinner they're being invited to is that important. These are all lame excuses. But they're not lame excuses if the people are thinking, this isn't the dinner I'm after. I'm after the Bill Gates invitation. I'm after the one that I get rich. I'm after the one that I get accolades, that I get my name in the paper, I'm on somebody's good guy list. And that's not the list that God is making for his dinner table. And actually, let's say Bill Gates wanted to have, you know, and I always use Bill Gates, he's the richest man in America, so I mean, as far as the way the world is concerned, it's an analogy in the sense of, let's say that because God has all the wealth of the universe, and he's wanting to invite people to his table, but he's not wanting to invite people to his table based on, I got all the goodies. He wants people, because of his very nature, of him being holy and perfect and knowing that we're sinners, he just wants us to realize that we need him to clean us up before we come to the table. He wants them to come simply because we love him, simply because we know who he is. So what does he do? I mean, if Bill Gates wanted to get people that were humble, he would send the guy with the invitation, not out with this stretch limousine in a tuxedo and this nice rolled-up certificates and say, you're very special and you get to be invited. He'd send him out with a 1973 Volkswagen Bug and, you know, and saying, hey, there's a guy, he just wants to give you food. Wants to come, I'm too busy. I've got appointments. I just married somebody. I got some yoke of oxen. I'm going to go buy a car. I don't have time for you. And see, what the Jews saw in Jesus is the guy. He's the guy that came in the Volkswagen. He's not the guy we're looking for. He's not coming on a white horse to conquer. He's coming on a donkey, riding lowly and humble into Jerusalem, as the people were hailing him as the Messiah, thinking, "Are we sure this is it?" But then, as I mentioned last week, when he turned over the tables, they go, "Wrong guy. He's not the guy that I want to go to the dinner with. He's not the guy that I'm after. We're after a different guy." But see, God sent Jesus to give a way for the humble people that say, "Well, what's this invitation about?" "Well, my master has unlimited ability to feed you forever. But he has one requirement. You have to admit that you're a sinner, and he's going to clean you up, and he's going to give you new robes of righteousness, and you're going to kind of be his servant from then on." "Oh, what's the matter? He doesn't like my clothes? He doesn't like me the way I am?" Forget him. See, the world is either too distracted or they don't want to humble themselves before God. In light of all the benefits that he does give, everlasting life, and he created us, more important than anything, he created us. And right on the other side of this apparent reality, there is another reality that when we get there, through humility, forgiven of our sins, made righteous before God, and we enter into the real reality of the heaven we were destined and created to enjoy with him forever, we will just be astounded at the awesome magnitude of God's love for us and how he made a way and what foolishness it was for us to reject it for even a second. And I was reading a prophecy book dealing with some of the things they're doing in quantum physics. You know, in quantum physics is kind of one of the scientists that we're writing in the book says that basically quantum physics is something that we know is real, but it's impossible for the mind to comprehend it. It's like these quantum units talk to each other faster than the speed of light and even backwards in time. You know, it's like something understands what this quantum unit's doing before that quantum. They're recognizing there's a world so much bigger than we can even comprehend right now, which is a different reality on the other side. And they're just, they're starting to get glimpses of something so much different than what we think is real. And God in that quantum, he created quantum physics. He knows what the real world is, and he's communicating to us in this make-believe world. Humble yourself and you get the real world. And the real world you can't even fathom because it's got to be by faith. Until faith is over, when Jesus returns and boom, this changes. And then whatever we believe by faith, by humbling ourselves, gets turned into reality when we serve a God that created the universe. So, verse 21, so everybody made excuses. The Jews are making excuses because he wasn't the guy they were looking for, and so it wasn't so important to them to pick Jesus. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, "Go out quickly into the street and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." See, again, I'm saying the earlier real life invite to the dinner is now being turned into the spiritual analogy of this parable. Oh, okay. The highfalutin scribes, Pharisees, rulers of the synagogue, it's too important for them to believe in me, believe in Jesus. They've got other things to do because they're so important. So I'll go out to the Mary Magdalene's. I'll go out to the orphan, to the man born blind that's just he's an outcast by the religious leaders. I'm going to go out to everybody that knows they're a sinner. I'm going to go to the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery that was about to be stoned. I'll say to her, "Go sin no more," and she'll be a believer in me, and I'll go to the woman at the well. I'll go to the lame and the blind and the maimed spiritually because they know they need a Savior. I'll go to them. And the servant said to the master, "It is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." And ever since then, the Holy Spirit has been compelling through the saints of the church, asking Jew and Gentile alike throughout the whole world, there's still room. There's still room. God came for the Jews. The Jews did not receive him mostly. Some of them did. The lame and the blind Jews, the ones that knew that they needed a Savior, they accepted, but the room wasn't, God's party isn't full yet. So let's go out through 2,000 years of church history and let's ask everybody else God's not a respecter of persons. You can be Gentile, you can be Jew, you can all come in. Because it's not full yet. But you know what? There's a day, it's going to be full. In fact, many times people say, I was sharing with my brother and my sister, and they became a believer in Jesus Christ. I go, that is such a good news, bad news story. And they go, what's the good news? And I, well, the good news is they're saved. They've been added to the banquet of God. There's going to be sitting with us at the feet of Jesus forever and ever at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The bad news is they weren't the last one. And we're still here. And we're still looking for the last one. Because when the last one does happen, then the Lord says, another place, the church will be done. And then there will be the tribulation period. Then there will be the actual fulfillment of everything, the fullness of everything. It's all done. And I think we're getting close to when everything is full. And for I say to you that none of these men who were invited but didn't consider it important, didn't consider it worth their time, will not taste of my supper. I pray there's nobody here that thinks it's a waste of time to consider an invitation from Jesus to heaven. And we should communicate that to people too. Are you really serious? You want to turn down an invitation to heaven where the only consequence to you is you admit to God you're a sinner? And that you want Him to close you with righteousness? You want Him to write His law in your heart so that you're saying, God, your law is right. You created me, and so I should just accept the way you do your law. Just like a father desires for his son and daughters to accept the laws of his house. It makes sense that the all-perfect creator should be the one that rules my life instead of me just picking and choosing what I want to do. And it's going to happen. And you know, that compelling, see, the Holy Spirit is compelling, not forcing, not killing them if they don't, just compelling them, not choosing them, but it's a reasoning thing. We're reasoning with people that they would come to Jesus Christ while there's still time. Let's turn to Revelation 19:5, because, as I've been saying, this all started out with that man saying, blessed are the people that are going to sit in that feast with God in His kingdom. That the Jews understood. The Jews understood even before Revelation was written that that's what was going to happen. There was going to be a feast with God for those that were able to come. Revelation 19 verse 5 talks about this feast. And it says, then a voice came from the throne of God, saying, praise our God, the throne of the angels and that were around the throne. Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah. Praise be to God is what hallelujah means. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's finally happening. His meal is happening. And He's reigning over the whole earth. And this mirage of life here in this earth, governed by man, is over. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. We're the bride of Christ. We've made ourselves ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we discussed this in Revelation. The righteous acts of the saints, as defined in other scriptures, is our belief by faith in Jesus Christ, who then gives us the white robes of righteousness. So the righteous acts of the saints is really wrapped up into having faith in God to save us. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. Now thinking back to Luke, the guy said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And here the angels are saying, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage. It is going to be a blessing. Everybody that gets to sit at the dinner table with Jesus, it is going to be the most phenomenal blessing. Our minds can't fathom it, which is why God leaves us in this mirage. We can't handle what it would be like. But we're going to when we get translated into His presence. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. John the Apostle was so impressed, so overwhelmed by the moment that he fell down and worshiped an angel. You know, oh, this is so wonderful. But the angel said to him, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Jesus. And that's how we can define the difference between the cults and the true gospel of Jesus. Do they talk about Jesus? Do they want to worship Jesus? Do they want to thank Jesus for being the one that comes in the Volkswagen to give us the invitation? No. Because he looked humble. And he came to look for humble people, for people that knew they just wanted to go to the dinner because of who the person was. He's God. And because of who they're not. We're not God. We're sinners. But we got invited anyway, so I don't care what his stipulations are. I want to believe in him. And we come to God through Jesus Christ. So, he did a healing on the Sabbath, said, is that right to do that? Can God have compassion on people instead of religious ritual systems? Yes, I can. And then he says, religious leaders sitting in the important places. Oh, you guys, the world system is you get to sit based on how important you are in this world. In God's kingdom, it's backwards. In God's kingdom, everything is different. The people who think they're something are nothing. The people that know they're nothing are going to be something. They're going to be in heaven. And man saying, blessed it is to eat in the kingdom. And Jesus says, yeah, it'll be a blessing. It'll be a big blessing for those who are truly in the kingdom. And then he goes to explain who's going to be in the kingdom. And you know, you have to kind of back up and realize he says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. And the person saying, blessed is it going to be the ones that sit in your kingdom. And so the multitudes now are pretty excited about this. I'd imagine that the multitudes are pretty excited that Jesus isn't enamored by the ruling elite. All the masses are kind of enamored when the ruling elite are put down. And so now the masses are coming to follow Jesus. Great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, here Jesus is, man, just in one little sermon and the word getting out about what he said in this invited meal and everything else, and he's got a big church. And the first thing he does with the big church is tries to make it very small. He tries to tell them, oh really, you guys are following me, huh? You're excited about, hey, there's going to be this feast. You know, Jesus might be this Messiah. He might be the one to set up his kingdom. And Jesus just said that they're going out to everywhere to get him, and we want to be there with him. Really? Jesus says, really, you want to be? You know, he would say to every one of us here, you really want to be in my kingdom? You need to hate father, mother, brother, sister, everything. And people have a struggle with this, and let's turn to 1 John 2, 9 through 11, because we're going to deal with this a little bit. 1 John 2, 9. First of all, I want to say what it does not mean. The Bible does not contradict itself. Jesus is not, in a very simplistic way, saying, for you to be saved, you've got to hate your brother. You've got to hate your mother. You've got to hate your sister. I know that's what it looks like it says. But it's not what it's really saying in a spiritual sense. Because it says in 1 John 2, 9, he that says he is in the light, a believer in Jesus Christ, and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whether he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So here we have an apostle of Jesus, John, who was there when Jesus was making this statement, saying, if you say you know God and you hate your brother, you're not a Christian. Well, wait a second. Jesus said, you can't be a disciple of mine unless you hate your brother. So what's going on here? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. And by the way, in the Greek, hate means hate. Sometimes that's not the case, but you know, hate is hate in the Greek that was used there in Luke. Matthew records a similar statement that Jesus said in a way that's a little bit easier for us to see the meaning of what he was saying. In chapter 10, verse 37 of Matthew, Jesus was saying, at a different time, it's a little bit different, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So going back to Luke, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And the Greek word can be used to mean, in relative terms, hate and love. So in other words, this is what Jesus was saying. Pretty soon I'm going to die on the cross for you, and I'm going to resurrect on the third day. Hundreds of people are going to see me. I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'll be the topic of discussion for the next thousands of years until I come back. And not only will I be the topic of discussion, but, as I've already told you, I will be bringing in division within a family. You will be tortured simply because you believe in me. You will have family members that say, when torturers, Muslim torturers, are coming in and saying, we hear that you converted to Christianity. Yes, I have. Has your whole family become a Christian? No, just me. So, here's the deal. We're going to kill all of you. Unless you deny Jesus and say that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. I am not making up a false story, by the way. And the person says, nope, not going to do that. I'm a believer in Jesus. He died on the cross for me. He invited me into his dinner. I know that the dinner's not done, not ready yet, but I know it will be, and I want to make sure I'm his guest and I love him. Love him more than your family? Yes, even more than my family. And then the daughter and the son and the wife or husband could be saying, you hate us. They're going to kill us. You hate us. Just confess that you're not a Christian. Say that there is no God but Allah. Go back to the roots of our culture and just confess so we don't die. No. So they'll be accused of hating. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're going to have to do. If you're really going to believe in the real me, there is nothing more important. Because otherwise, you're just like the guy, you know, you say, okay, Jesus is reaching out a hand. You're holding on to a vine of life, all the things of life. Your house, your job, your finances, your brothers, your sisters, and everything of life, and you grab, Jesus, you're my Savior. Really? Are you willing to let go of that vine? Because you got to let go of, Jesus is saying, if I'm your Savior, I'm your Master, I'm your Lord, Satan is going to be whispering in your ear, let go of Jesus and keep on to that vine of life. Don't deny your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, your heritage, your culture, your religion. Your finances, your wealth, your future, your retirement, do not deny that. And if you listen to Satan and you hold on to that vine, then basically you're saying, Jesus, not really. And you let go of Jesus. And I've seen people let go of the Jesus they professed. And that's, you know, Jesus is having a bunch of people professing him. They're following him. They're saying, yeah, you're our guy. And Jesus goes, I know you. If you're really if I'm really your guy, then you're going to have everything else in the world doesn't matter in comparison to me. And an example, and I've read this a few years ago, but it just came to my mind again. You can Google the martyrdom of Polycarp. He was an old man in his 80s, and the Romans at the time were feeding, you know, Christians to the lions and burning them at the stake and everything for fun. And this is the account. And this is in the city of Smyrna, which is in Turkey. And they said, hey, let's go get Polycarp. Let's go get that fundamentalist Christian guy. We've been watching these guys fed to the lions today, but let's just go get Polycarp. And so I am just giving you a few of the sentences. And now as Polycarp was entered into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, be strong and show thyself a man. And his friends heard it. From heaven, God said, be strong, Polycarp. Be the man. It's going to be tough. Be the man. The proconsul, the Roman guy, sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy age. And Jesus had said, hate even your own life. Have respect to your age. And other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortunes of Caesar. Swear Caesar is God. Have respect for your age. You're an old man. We don't want to torture you. Just give it up. Say Caesar's it. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years I've served him. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent. But he answered, call them in, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt which is evil. Oh, you got lions? Call them in. I'm not going to repent of serving Jesus to go and serve what's evil. And actually, the full account is, the guy whispers to him, all the lions are full right now. We've put them to bed. We're going to have to use something else, which is why he then goes on to say, but again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with the fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished. But art thou ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. Polycarp looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, I give thee thanks that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs in the cup. And it goes on. The prayer goes on for quite a while. And that's while they're stacking the firewood around them and getting ready to burn them. And they were going to nail them because, you know, you can't. They knew that people are really want to get away from fire. And he goes, skip the nails. The God who saved my soul is able to keep me here without you having to nail me to this cross. And so they just tied ropes around him. And then he sat there and gave his life for Jesus in Smyrna. Well, Kevin, that was then. That was Romans, feeding Christians the lions, burning them at the stake. Well, 2-3 months ago, some Christians in Smyrna were witnessing to some Muslim kids. They would go around through Turkey, a Muslim country, and if they sent some kids open to the gospel of Jesus, and they're going around the town, they have a Christian bookstore in town because it's allowed, because Turkey's also supposed to be a little bit secular and open. And so these young guys, they're open to the gospel. But the young guys were really feigning their desire to hear anything about God. What they were doing is setting up these three Christian men for execution. And so when they met them at the Bible bookstore, they then tied up the Christian men and horribly abused them and killed them. And these men might have been given the opportunity to repent and say there is no God but Allah, as all those South Korean young adults that were recently taken by the Taliban, and we're just getting the information this week from them, as they're writing the stories that they were all lined up against the wall. There's a trench in front of them where their bodies are going to fall in. They each have a Muslim with a soldier with a gun on them saying, here's what you need to do. You need to confess that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, or we're going to pop you, you're going to fall in the ditch and you're dead. And only the two guys died. It was either a bluff or they recanted. I mean, the Bible or the story doesn't say what really happened, why they didn't all get shot. So they either bluffed or there was a recanting. But the two guys in the group were killed by the Muslims. And you can read the story of the Smyrna persecution of those three Christians. You have to have a tough stomach to read it. And then their wives and their children. See, they had to love Jesus. Whatever, they could have said, oh, okay, you know, I've got a family here. I'm sorry I tried to tell you about Jesus. Can I please convert? And see, the Muslim Quran requires that if they do convert, then you got to let them go. So they probably could have said, okay, that's it. I'm going to convert for the sake of my family. Jesus saying, not for the sake of your family. Not for the sake of your life. Not for the sake of your retirement, not for the sake of your house. Not, you cannot be my disciple. Because it means that we don't really think that banquet is really that important. That his dying on the cross was that important. That his shedding of his blood for our sins was that important. And if we don't think that was that important, then we don't understand how lost we are, how destined for hell we are, how corrupt we are, and how much we are so in need of a Savior. And whoever does not bear his cross, going back to verse 27 of Luke, and does bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, indeed, building a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. I mean, it's, we want to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. We're at war with Satan, and we can't be making peace with him. We have to be willing to die to ourselves. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple, because Satan and his minions and the things of this world will hate you. Salt is good. Verse 34, the Bible says that Christians, true believers, are salt. We're a preserving effect of the world. That's why they hate us, because salt in a wound, the wound of sin and corruption in this world, is agonizing. It hurts, so they hate us. They hate us when we say abortion should be outlawed. They hate us when we say that there shouldn't be prostitution. There shouldn't be homosexuality. They hate us. But it's a preserving effect according to the law of God. And if we change because of persecution, then it's salt that's lost its savor. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? How is this world going to be preserved? It won't be. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Word of God says to all of us. See, the world does hate our saltiness. And actually, to be quite truthful, the church has lost its saltiness. I mean, we have whole churches splitting over whether homosexuals should be in the pulpit. That's lost saltiness. I mean, it's not like it's not clear in the Bible. We say these things, but lying, cheating, stealing, covetousness, gossiping, we're supposed to be a light to the world. And as such, we become salt. But if we give all that up to fit in with the world because we aren't willing to give up everything for Jesus, then the salt loses its flavor, the world corrupts, and judgment comes. I think judgment's about ready to come. So, you know, in summary, Jesus was using real live examples of what were happening right around him to tell the spiritual story. To tell the spiritual story, the humble will be elevated and the proud will be brought down. He resists the proud. So as Christians, we should stay humble. We should be looking around at people not with us thinking, yeah, I'm saved. I got my ticket. But with, oh no, by the mercy of God, he saved me. I wonder if there's somebody else that needs to be invited to the party that I can be ministering to. Even if they're down and outers and people I wouldn't normally hang with, am I willing to share the gospel with them? And then making it very clear that God does have his wedding invitations out to everybody, but only the people that really consider it any value are going to come. And the people that do come, they're going to spend eternity in heaven with God, rejoicing forever and ever and ever that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, making a path to that perfect paradise. But does God just open up heaven and say, here's the goodies, guys. Choose for yourself whether you're going to go. No, he sent Jesus in a Volkswagen because he wants us to do it by faith and because we're humble and not because we see. And when people say, if God shows me, God, Jesus comes down here and he proves to me he's God and shows me heaven, then I'll make my choice. Okay, you're not humble, you're not going to see. You're demanding for God to listen to your antics. And he refuses to do so. Just like if you told, President Bush, he comes here to me today and tells me, he answers to me over what he's doing in Iraq. I don't think he's going to come. And people order God around. And God is infinitely more holy and powerful for all of eternity than any president or person on this earth. And people would give more respect to people on this earth than they do to the holy, holy God. And for that, there will be a righteous judgment in the end. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just thank you for your mercy. Your mercy towards us, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, so ignorant and foolish, unable to save ourselves and blinded by sin, that you sent Jesus. And even while the people of his day were so blind that they mocked him and spit on him, cursed him, that he saw that there was going to be some that were going to accept the invitation, and he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he endured death on the cross to make that way possible for those that would humble themselves before you. Father, I just thank you for revealing Jesus to me. I thank you you're patient with me. And I know that those saints that are here too are agreeing that they too are so thankful how patient you were with our foolishness. And Father, help us to be humble, dependent upon you, be willing to let go of all the threads of this life that would cause us to compromise in our devotion and walk with you, that we might truly be good disciples, good followers, willing to give it all, Lord, especially our lives, in service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Song to go along with this study today. That if you can sing that song from your heart, then you truly have that humble heart of salvation growing and nurtured in your heart. If you can't sing that from your heart, I pray you will someday while there's still time, because God is beckoning you in, inviting you into heaven to have everlasting life with Him. Don't let anything of this world keep you from grasping it. To do so would just be the height of foolishness. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.